We're coming to a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. And one of the unusual features about the Gospels, if they're biographies, they're strange biographies, because between a quarter to a third of each of the Gospels is devoted to the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're actually going to be looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. What I'm about to show you comes from the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 21, from the visual Bible, as it's called. And every word you're about to hear here comes from the New International Version of the Scripture. And so here we go.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them,
"Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me.
If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away."
This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Large crowds spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted,
"Hosanna to the Son of David!"
"Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!"
When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked,
"Who is this?"
The crowds answered,
"This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
And with that, would you please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. It's right between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luther. It really worries me when I say stuff like that and nobody laughs. Okay. I still love to look at the stars. I find myself, the stars look best on really cold, clear nights. And I find myself in the last handful of years thinking, man, the stars look beautiful tonight. This would be a beautiful night to stargaze as I go inside to my warm house. I have one decent telescope that was given to me by Corey Irwin. And in all honesty, it has a fairly complex mounting system that I've just never quite taken the time to figure out. And at some point, even though I used to look at these telescopes with a computer-aided aiming system and think, "Oh, that's not amateur astronomy. You need to learn it yourself." Well, part of me still does, but the biggest part of me just wants to look at the Orion Nebula and some of these other wonderful things. And so at some point I would like to get one where I could just say, show me the Orion Nebula. And it goes, and then all you have to do is look. Because that's really what I want to do. But it might surprise you to know that if you're in the market for a telescope, the traditional long tube telescope, those are okay. But those are not the most powerful ones. And I used to think, well, the really powerful ones, they're like that, only they're really long. And that's not necessarily true either. In fact, that's kind of an old-fashioned type of telescope. The truth of the matter is, it's not the length, it's how fat they are, or how big they are in diameter. Because the bigger they are in diameter, whether they use lenses or a mirror, what a telescope is actually doing is gathering light. And so the bigger the aperture, the bigger the opening, the more light it can gather in from those incredibly distant stars in the nighttime sky. And the more light it gathers, the more it can focus into the eyepiece where you take your eyeball and put it down there and let all of those wonderful photons that are coming from the depth of light years away in space, and let them bounce off that mirror into your eye, and you get to see the rings of Saturn or the Orion Nebula or any one of a number of other wonderful things to look at in the nighttime sky. I say that because what I want you to see here is, as we begin this account of the final days of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where all of the truth and the purposes of God from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, all of the truth and purposes of God are gathered from the depths of time and eternity and focused into a single incredible event. And that event has been indelibly etched on the memory of the world. It is the cross, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The King James Version of Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is a new section in Mark. And I've told you before, it focuses on the events of the last week of the life of Jesus. When I read a biography, they may devote as much as one chapter to the final days and the death of whatever person I happen to be reading about. There's something odd, unusual in the arrangement of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar. John is different in key respects, but they all focus an inordinate amount of material upon the last days of the life of Jesus. Particularly from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is something in the style of each person's writing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Holy Spirit, as He inspired the writing of Scripture, did not dictate or erase the personality of the men who wrote these things down. And so Mark would write in a different way from Matthew, who wrote in a different way from Luke, and so on. And yet, when they get to these last days, there is much in the way that each of them write that is very, very similar, almost identical in their wording, especially as you get to the crucifixion and to the resurrection. The implication there is, and this doesn't take anything away from the inspiration of Scripture, but the implication there is that there was an oral tradition before Matthew and Mark and Luke set pen to paper and the Holy Spirit caused them to write down the gospel accounts. They were telling the story of Jesus, and when it came to His crucifixion, His burial, and His resurrection, these things were told in much the same words, in much the same way, over and over again. And there's echoes of that in the accounts of the Gospels. Again, that takes nothing away from the inspiration of these accounts. What we're given here is, if you will, a high-definition look, a close-up of these events. And everything that happens here is in high relief. Now, there is a contrast in Jesus' demeanor that starts with chapter 11. Up until this point, Anytime there was a hint that a crowd was going to acclaim him, that they were going to proclaim him to be king and so on, anytime there was a whiff of that, he retreated. Sometimes he would heal people and say, "See that you don't tell anyone." And they wouldn't always obey him at all. Now, in contrast to that, after this retreat where he's been for months up in the northern part, Galilee, and even passed into the pagan regions of Caesarea Philippi, he went there basically on retreat with his disciples. "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not shown this to you, Simon, but the Father." This is the confession. This is what Jesus would build his church on, himself, and our confession of him as the Son of God. Having established that fact in the minds of his disciples, he begins to lead them back southward. He spent some time in Galilee. He went to the region of Perea. And then finally, he comes back to the region of Judea. He's been pensive. If you look at the accounts and you see the crowds following him and he's up by himself and the disciples are almost afraid to interrupt his reverie, if you will. But all of that is past. Now he does something that is bold. He enters Jerusalem in a deliberately provocative way. He boldly comes to Jerusalem during the high feast of Passover, and he does things to deliberately challenge his opponents. He's making strong statements. In essence, he is saying, "I am the Messiah. What are you going to do about it?" Knowing full well what they were going to do. In fact, at this point, he's told his disciples three times, "They're going to take me. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the officials. They're going to mistreat me and crucify me." Now, the way he came into Jerusalem in this chapter says something. When the first Congress got together and they were trying to decide who would be best to choose for a general for the Continental Army, George Washington came to that meeting dressed in a military uniform. I know George Washington was a humble man and by all accounts a righteous man and a polite man, but don't you think that he did that on purpose? Because guess who they chose to be the general? The one guy in the room that looked like a general, that was standing like a general and looked like he could lead troops into battle. Washington did that on purpose. Here, Jesus did this on purpose, and it doesn't come across to our modern minds, but what he was doing was deliberately looking and acting like a king. The question then becomes, is he your king? Now, I want you to see, first of all, the master's instructions in verses 1, 2, and 3. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem..." They're coming from the south and then approaching Jerusalem from the east. They're traveling more or less west. That brings them then to Bethphage and Bethany. Bethphage is only mentioned in the Gospels in connection with Jesus' approach. Bethany is about 2 miles away. It was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Bethphage was a little closer, and it was one of those places, a small village or area, was one of those places that was defined as a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. On the Sabbath day, you could walk as far as Bethphage in that direction, and you would still be okay. And so they weren't in Jerusalem proper yet. They're coming around sort of the south end of the Mount of Olives, and then they have to ascend, and then they'll come back down with the entire city of Jerusalem in view. Before they get there, near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you," probably Bethphage, "and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and we'll send it back here immediately." Now there's some question. Is this yet another miracle? Did the Father tell Jesus about this colt told there? without taking anything away from the deity of Christ or the miraculous nature of the gospel accounts and the rest of the Bible, it could also have been that at some point in the past when Jesus was in Jerusalem, that he had made arrangements with someone. Maybe he'd healed someone in this person's family. Maybe they knew it. Maybe they said after seeing one of his miracles, if we can ever do anything for you. Maybe he told them, here's the code word. So if I ever send someone to you and they say the Lord has need of him, you let him have whatever they ask. Maybe. It could have been that. Maybe the Father showed this to Jesus. We're not told. It is just presented to us here. In a way, Jesus is exhibiting a king's conscripting authority. Now, his disciples go into the village. They find it just as Jesus had told them. And the other gospel accounts, in fact, Mark's gospel account also tells us, as we'll see, people say, what are you doing there? And they'd said just what Jesus said. And they conscripted this donkey and brought it back. A donkey was a beast of burden, still is. A donkey is able to carry 5 times its body weight. So these were the master's instructions. I want you to see then the disciples' obedience in verse 4. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. The King James says where two ways meet. The NIV says in the doorway. The basic idea is the same behind each of those phrases. And so they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. It is always the best idea to do what Jesus told us to do. Now, a footnote there. In our modern day, these two disciples would have embarked on an extensive seminar career, how to find a donkey for the Lord. And they would go into immense detail. They'd have notebooks about what they did and how you too can find a donkey for the Lord Jesus. Really, when it comes to discipleship, we can go to seminars, we can get notebooks and books, and I've been to many and have plenty, and they've been beneficial to a point, but really all comes down to walk with Jesus and do what he tells you. And he will never tell you to do something contrary to this word. But the disciples obeyed him. Now, they encountered hostility. Can you imagine? Look, knocking on doors to try to get people to do anything is not nearly as effective in any area as it used to be. But the idea of knocking on a door to invite people to church, that makes the bravest church member quail. Can you imagine if Jesus had said, okay, you and you go into this town and the first car you find with the keys in it, bring it back to me. Somebody says, what are you doing? Say, the Lord needs this Mustang. Can you imagine how you would feel? There's a donkey. Yeah, I see it. If you think this is the one, well, that's right where he told us it'd be. Well, go get it. You go get it. Let's go get it together. So they start untying. Hey, what are you doing? Can you imagine how the... And then one of them stammers out, the Lord has need of him. Oh. Okay. And this, really? Just do what Jesus said to do. Now, there may have been moments when they did this where they thought, are you kidding? Can we do this? Is this legal? My friend Steve Goins used to sometimes say, that looks like a great church building over there. Let's see what it looks like inside. And he'd walk in past the secretary, how are you doing today? And walk right in. And I'd say, can we do this? Is this legal? He says, Brother David, you worry too much. I saw some wonderful church buildings without their permission. I'll tell you one thing. When I was with Steve, I was sometimes really nervous, but I was never bored. When you do what Jesus tells you to do, there may be times when you will be even terrified. There may be times when you will be on your face before God and say, oh, God, what is going on? But I can almost guarantee you, boredom is one thing you won't have to deal with. I once overheard a deacon's wife in one of our early churches say, just heave a huge sigh and say, I'm just so bored. And this was from a woman in a family, well-to-do, one of the bigger, nicer houses, and God bless them for it. I don't resent them for that at all. Husband had a prosperous business, and she would sing in church sometime, and I remember thinking, how can you say that? And I don't mean to judge anybody, but I thought to myself, if you're bored, you can't be obeying God very consistently. Well, why is it that people, do you think, go in for extreme sports or do idiotic things that God never intended for us to do, like bungee jumping? If you want me to marry you, there's certain things that we need to talk about first, but if bungee jumping's part of your ceremony, go find someone else. I married one young couple, and they had me standing out in a park on a rock ledge, and it was only about a 25-foot drop, but that was big enough. That's as close as I ever want to come to bungee jumping. Why is it that people do these extreme sports? Sometimes they're just bored. Sometimes, even though they're terrified, it's when they're on the edge like that, the only time that they feel alive. Stephen Curtis Chapman, a Christian singer, used to have a song called The Great Adventure, and it was about walking with the Lord Jesus. So the disciples, they receive the master's instructions, and then we see the disciples' obedience. Now look at the people's reaction. Verse 7. And they, the two disciples, brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Now, do you remember earlier when it said that no one had ever ridden this donkey before? When an animal was to be used for sacred purposes, it was not to have been used for anything else. And so this colt had never been ridden by anybody else. In a sense, it was set apart in the providence of God for his own son. So verse 8, he sat on the donkey, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Now, why did they react like this? There's two things from the Bible and one thing from history. There's kind of an obscure prophecy from Genesis chapter 49. Where Jacob is blessing his sons, and he says concerning Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, until Shiloh comes, literally, until he comes to whom tribute is due. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The next verse says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, that's a little obscure, but now listen to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. And the rabbis would teach about this and say, this is how Messiah is going to come. Now, we think, why would he come on a donkey? Why wouldn't he come on a white stallion like John Wayne used to do? What you need to understand is back in those days that kings in time of war would ride a stallion. But in a time of peace, they would ride a donkey's colt. And that was considered something that only kings did. So Jesus, people say, well, he deliberately tried to fulfill all these prophecies to pass himself off as Messiah. This is one case where he did deliberately do something to fulfill a prophecy. Now, keep in mind that while he hung on the cross, there were about 30 prophecies that were fulfilled while he was nailed to the tree. Many of them fulfilled by his enemies. The idea that Jesus somehow plotted and planned the Passover plot, as Hugh Schoenfield wrote a generation ago, is preposterous. These were prophecies fulfilled that, humanly speaking, were outside of his control, and yet, in the providence of God, they came to pass. But Jesus here was doing this deliberately. He deliberately got what was a king's mount, and he rode in on it. The people recognized what he was saying. Not just because of these Old Testament references, but 179 years before this point, There was a man named Judas Maccabeus. His nickname was Judas the Hammer. And in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there arose a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes means the God comes near. Old Antiochus had a mighty high opinion of himself. He considered it his mission to reintroduce the worship of the Greek gods to the ancient world. And so, when he had conquered Judea, he came into the temple. He sacrificed a sow on the altar and desecrated the temple. He did other things. He established the worship of Zeus in the temple of the Jews dedicated to the worship of Jehovah. He was determined to make pagans out of them, but he didn't know who he was dealing with. Judas Maccabeus was a rebel leader, a righteous and godly man, and for a time leading forces. He threw off the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes, retook the temple, and reconsecrated the temple. And that event is still celebrated by Jewish people every year around our Christmas time, the Feast of Hanukkah. And after he had made this incredible conquest and dedicated the temple, Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, and they acclaimed him. They thought, here is our Messiah, here is our deliverer. And they took palm branches, which at that time, the palm branch was like waving an American flag. It was a symbol of Israel. And they were throwing them down in front of him, and they were doing all of these same things because they thought, here is our Messiah. And of course, Judas Maccabeus wasn't the Messiah. But now here is Jesus, the Nazarene, the healer, the one who stood against the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now he's coming mounted on a colt, just like Judas did almost 2 centuries earlier. And so they start throwing their garments down in front of him. Now, why did they do that? One more passage from the Old Testament. There was a man, not a particularly righteous man, but a man named Jehu. And Elisha sent a servant to him and said, anoint him king over Israel. So, and he said, as soon as you've done that, run. Sometimes God hits a mighty good lick with a crooked stick, because that's the only people he has available to him. I'm not accusing God of anything. I'm just saying to you that Jehu was not a righteous man necessarily. He was a dangerous man. So this servant anointed him, told him, the Lord anoints you king over Israel. Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? He said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu is king. Keep in mind, they did not have a closet full of garments in those days. Most of the time, what you wore was maybe everything you owned. For you to take off your outer garment and lay it in front of someone like that for them to walk on or to ride on, it was a symbolic gesture saying, all that I am and all that I have is yours to command. And so they're throwing their garments in front of Jesus. Some of them made a saddle for him out of their garments. They're waving these palm branches. And this is why. Because they understood that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem as a king. And so as they come over that final ridge of the Mount of Olives and they start that final descent, and the entire city is spread out before them. And then we hear the procession's shouts in verses 9 and 10. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Commentators have wondered, was this just all sort of an incomprehensible babble where they're all shouting this at once? Some have thought there was an antiphonal call and response from those in front and behind. But these are the things they were shouting. Hosanna means save us now. It did not mean praise the Lord. It means save us now. They thought, this is our Messiah. This is when he's going to throw off the Roman Empire. And they were going to be, or salvation was going to be provided for them now, but not like they thought. Now this second phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's two parts to this. When you would come up to the festival, one of the three great feasts, you went to worship at the temple. It was a traditional greeting as you would see people maybe you hadn't seen since last year. You'd go, ah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's so good to see you again. And this is how they would greet one another when they came to the temple. But there was an added messianic prophetical part to this. Because they thought of the Messiah as he who is to come. He who is coming. So when they were saying this to Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then, to make it even clearer, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. God promised David that one of your sons will sit on your throne forever. This is why the procession shouted out like this. This was exciting. They did a good job portraying this because they did not have thousands of people. If you notice, the camera was pretty tight on Jesus and the apostles, and you saw about one line of people. You need to imagine thousands, because he would have been gathering people in his wake, especially as he was riding that donkey. It was started from Bethphage. Here's the Nazarene. Everywhere Jesus went, the fame of him spread abroad. So he would have been gathering people, and by the time they would have heard that he was coming, they would have been coming out and lining the way, and they're waving these palm branches and throwing their garments, and they're shouting, and it was so exciting. And it was 1 week later Jesus went to the cross. Less than a week. Less than a week. This was a Sunday. And it was that next Friday when Jesus was crucified. This was exciting, but there wasn't very much depth to it. Kind of like the reflecting pool in Washington, D.C. It's beautiful and it's quite large, but it's just not very deep. And this is incredibly exciting, but what was being said here didn't go very deep. Then there's a final curious note in verse 11. By the way, Luke adds a note that's not included here. At some point, Jesus stopped, and maybe the entire procession grew silent as he stopped and he wept over Jerusalem. And said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you would not. And Jesus knew the destruction that was coming in 70 AD, judgment of God falling. And he wept. Verse 11 says, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. It's almost anticlimactic. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, I don't know what these people were expecting, but I'll bet they were expecting more than that. He's going to the temple. Now, what do you think's going to happen? I don't know. Don't miss this. What's he doing? He's looking around. Where's he going? Is he leaving? What do you mean he's leaving? And he went back to Bethany with the 12. This almost seemed like a reconnoitering, an initial inspection, a looking over of the lay of the land. He would have known it before, but he knew what was coming. He's looking over everything. He's looking over the temple worship that had gone so wrong and so materialistic. And both at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, when you compare these three Gospels with John's Gospels, Jesus went in and turned over the money changer's temple, said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So he's looking at all of this, and then he just goes back to Bethany. I don't want you to miss this. What do you think meant more to the Lord Jesus that day? The shouts of the crowds and the acclaim that he received, or the welcome he received in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and the time he could spend with his 12 disciples, eating something and resting before the incredible storm of events that was to come in the next few days. Don't miss the fact that if the crowds acclaimed him, Bethany received him. And this is what we need to do. Let's pray together. We pray, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, through your sacred words, that you would take us with our Lord Jesus Christ into the events of these last few days of his earthly life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, how you boldly came to Jerusalem knowing what would happen. How could you love us like that? Help us to remember that you loved us, that you do love us like that. Let us not be one of the shallow crowd shouting out hosannas. Instead, let us be more like Mary and Martha and Lazarus at Bethany, opening our homes and our hearts, our lives, to you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Savior and our Master. You are King. You are Lord. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords. We confess that Jesus is Lord and God. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.